As we continue our studies in 1 Samuel, we come now to a section that runs from the end of chapter 3 to the end of chapter 7. This section begins with God establishing Samuel as a prophet and Samuel's recognition by all Israel. It ends with a brief account of Samuel being the judge of Israel, which takes us right up to Samuel's old age. Now, in between, we have a long, detailed, and graphic report of God's judgment on Eli and his sons and on the entire nation. And then, paradoxically, God's judgment on the Philistines, who have been God's instrument in punishing sinful Israel. This report centers around the Ark of the Covenant and what happens to it during this whole vivid, striking episode. So we begin then with God establishing Samuel as a prophet in Israel so that the whole nation recognizes him. Chapter 3 and verse 19 following. And Samuel grew, and the Lord was with him, and did let none of his words fall to the ground. And all Israel, from Dan even to Beersheba, knew that Samuel was established to be a prophet of the Lord. And the Lord appeared again in Shiloh, for the Lord revealed himself to Samuel in Shiloh by the word of the Lord. Now, in the earlier part of chapter 3, we saw God calling a young Samuel to be his prophet. Now we're told that Samuel grew and that the Lord was with him. That phrase, the Lord was with him, carries the sense of God being manifestly and graciously with someone to bless and prosper them. The most famous instance is, of course, in the New Testament, where the angel Gabriel says to the Virgin Mary, "Hail, thou that art highly favoured, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women." Can there be any higher or richer blessing than to have the Lord with us? Well, the Lord is with the growing Samuel in his new office as prophet. And we're told that God did not let any of Samuel's words fall to the ground. That is, whenever Samuel spoke God's prophetic word, it rang true. It had a convincing power and authority. No one could doubt that it was God's word. And if Samuel made any predictions of the future, they always came true. None of his prophetic messages fell to the ground. Matthew Poole, the Puritan, suggests that the picture is that of someone carrying a cup of precious liquid and spilling some so that it falls to the ground. The spilled liquid is now useless. Well, none of Samuel's prophetic words would suffer that fate. None of his words fell to the ground. And so, as verse 20 says, all Israel, from Dan even to Beersheba, knew that Samuel was established to be a prophet of the Lord. That expression there, from Dan even to Beersheba, means the entire geographical extent of Israel, from the northern extremity of Dan to the southern extremity of Beersheba. And then verse 21, and the Lord appeared again in Shiloh, for the Lord revealed himself to Samuel in Shiloh by the word of the Lord. Samuel is still based in Shiloh, where the Ark of the Covenant is lodged at this particular period in Israel's history, as we've seen. And God keeps appearing in Shiloh to Samuel in order to pass on to him those words that Samuel is to declare to the people. So then, God establishes Samuel as a true prophet in Israel. All Israel acknowledges him as a prophet. Strangely and terribly, however, Israel as a whole does not seem to have repented. Why otherwise would the catastrophic judgment of chapter 4 fall upon the nation? Certainly Eli and his sons give no evidence of repentance, do they? And the long-predicted judgment is about to fall on them. The Septuagint, that is the Greek Old Testament, adds a very pregnant sentence after verse 21. Now Eli was very old, and his sons continued their courses, and their way was evil in the sight of the Lord. Now, that isn't in the Hebrew Old Testament, so perhaps we shouldn't place any great weight upon it, but it does accurately sum up the situation. And we ought to ponder this very dreadful paradox. All Israel, from Dan to Beersheba, recognizes in Samuel a true prophet of the God of Israel, yet no national repentance is forthcoming, and judgment is about to fall in a most ruinous manner on the people. Now, no doubt some were brought to repentance under Samuel's ministry, just as some were brought to repentance under the ministry of John the Baptist and the Lord Jesus Christ. Yet Israel as a whole did not repent at the preaching of John or Christ, and likewise Israel as a whole did not repent at the preaching of Samuel, despite acknowledging him as the Lord's prophet. Now, isn't that a strange and fearful paradox? How can we explain that? That the whole nation would acknowledge Samuel to be the Lord's prophet and yet not repent? Perhaps Ezekiel gives us the answer, for he had the same experience some 500 years after Samuel. So in Ezekiel 33, God says this to Ezekiel: "The children of your people are talking about you beside the walls and in the doors of the houses, and they speak to one another, everyone saying to his brother, 'Please come and hear what the word is that comes from the Lord.' So they come to you as people do. They sit before you as my people, and they hear your words, but they do not do them. For with their mouth they show much love, but with their hearts they pursue covetousness. Indeed, you are to them as a very lovely song of one who has a pleasant voice and can play well on an instrument. For they hear your words, but they do not do them." The people of Ezekiel's day flocked to listen to Ezekiel. They were saying to each other, "Come and hear what the word is that comes from the Lord." They recognized Ezekiel as a prophet. It all seems very positive. But what's God's verdict on them? "They hear your words, but they do not do them. You are to them as a very lovely song of one who has a pleasant voice and can play well on an instrument. For they hear your words, but they do not do them." The people loved to listen to Ezekiel. They enjoyed hearing his preaching. But, says God, the judge of the heart, it was like those who love listening to a singer with his lovely song, his pleasant voice, his well-tuned harp. People's lives are not morally or spiritually changed for the good by listening to a lovely song from the lips of a pleasant singer. They enjoy listening, it makes them feel good, but it doesn't sanctify them. The whole experience is one of sentimental pleasure, not spiritual purity. A lovely song, a pleasant voice, he plays well on his instrument. But those with that attitude will not undergo moral change in their hearts. Their entire outlook, you see, is that they want to feel good rather than be made good. And that's how it is, says the Lord to Ezekiel, with those who listen to you. That's why you're so popular. That's why they flock to your preaching. To them, you're like a singer with a pleasant voice and a lovely song. They hear your words. They enjoy hearing your words. They enjoy listening to your oratory. But they do not do what you say. Ezekiel's audience did not actually obey his preaching. They didn't practically change anything in their lives as a result of hearing it. They didn't go away better people. The preaching thrilled their feelings, but it didn't kill their sins. And the fault wasn't in Ezekiel, it was in the people. They heard, but they did not obey. They enjoyed the preaching experience of sitting under Ezekiel's ministry, but apparently they didn't enjoy the matter-of-fact practical obedience to God in their daily life, which Ezekiel's preaching required. So, for all the people's enjoyment of Ezekiel and his preaching, God pronounces against them. Listen to Matthew Henry commenting on Ezekiel's unhappy experience of preaching to such people. Ezekiel's matter was surprising, his language fine, his expressions elegant, his similitudes apt, his voice melodious, and his delivery graceful, so that they could sit with as much pleasure to hear him preach as to see a play or an opera or to hear a concert of music. Ezekiel was to them as one that had a pleasant voice and could sing well or play well on an instrument. Men may have their fancies pleased by the word, and yet not have their consciences touched, nor their hearts changed. The itching ear gratified, and yet not the corrupt nature sanctified. They yield no subjection. They will not be persuaded either by authority or argument to cross themselves in any instance, to part with any one beloved sin, or apply themselves to any one duty that is against the grain to flesh and blood. There are many who take pleasure in hearing the word, but make no conscience of doing it, and so they build upon the sand and deceive themselves. That was the experience of Ezekiel. May we not assume the same thing happened to Samuel in those early days of his ministry? All Israel, from Dan to Beersheba, acknowledges him as a prophet, yet few repent of their sins, few humble themselves before Samuel's God, few are converted to practical obedience. As it was to be with Ezekiel, so it is with Samuel. Yes, he finds himself acknowledged, recognized, even acclaimed as the Lord's true prophet. He attains to great eminence in his community as a preacher of the Lord's word. But God pronounces against Israel. Judgment must fall. They may acclaim Samuel and hail him as a prophet, but most of them, alas, do not change anything in their lives. Hophni and Phinehas, the priests, continue defiling the temple with their perverted behavior. Eli continues to tolerate it. The people do not rise up and demand a godly reformation. And so the community remains under judgment, despite acknowledging Samuel as the Lord's prophet. There's the terrible, the fearful, the shocking paradox. Now, we must apply that to ourselves. There is no virtue in our enjoying good preaching or teaching if it makes no difference to our lives. There is no value in our admiring a preacher and basking in his voice if we're not sanctified by the truth that he preaches. How will it commend me to God if I go to church on Sundays and get a great deal of pleasure out of listening to a preacher, but then I go home and I'm just as quick-tempered or lazy or lustful or materialistic or cold-hearted as I ever was? Will the fact that I enjoyed the sermon matter one jot or tittle to a holy God? The same, of course, applies to my personal reading of the Bible and Christian books or attending Christian conferences. The scriptures often warn us very plainly against this kind of sterile hearing of the word of God. Be ye doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves, James 1:22. Little children, let no man deceive you. He that doeth righteousness is righteous, 1 John 3:7. Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven, Matthew 7:21. Maybe you don't enjoy what the preacher is saying any longer. now that he's on this topic. Except, of course, it isn't the preacher, it's James, and the Apostle John, and the Lord Jesus Christ himself. My point is very simply that we really mustn't think, how foolish and ungodly of Israel to acclaim Samuel a prophet of the Lord, yet not to repent of their sins or change their lives. How foolish of them! Well, we can be just the same. It befits each one of us, surely, to look humbly and seriously at our own hearts and our own practice. Do I come to church to enjoy listening to the preacher, as though he were a singer with a pleasant voice singing a lovely song? Or do I come to church to be sanctified, to be drawn closer to God in Christ, to be made conscious of my sins and penitent for my sins, to realize afresh my need of Christ as a Savior, to be given truth which is to be believed, inwardly digested, submitted to, and practiced, not in the strength of my own willpower, but under the gracious influence of the Holy Spirit? We must always have an eye to taking the truth that we hear or read and reducing it into practice. We should always ask, if I really believed this, what difference would it make to my attitudes, my conduct? Now, this won't make us sinless or perfect. The same James who says, be ye doers of the word, also says, in many things we all offend. And the same John who says, he that doeth righteousness is righteous, also says, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. And the same Christ who says we must do the will of his Father in heaven, also says we must pray every day, forgive us our sins. However, there is all the difference in the world between sin as a way of life and sin as a fact of life. Let's ask ourselves, is sin to me a way of life with which I'm basically happy and content and I don't intend to change anything? Or is sin to me a fact of life which I deplore and strive against and pray against as I run the race that is set before me and press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus? Oh, may God deliver us from being mere sermon tasters, mere hearers of the word who don't seek to conform their lives or practice to what the word says. And that brings us then to the beginning of the tragic account of God's judgment on Israel for its national impenitence. 1 Samuel 4:1. And the word of Samuel came to all Israel. Now, some commentators think this refers to what's gone before. It's simply describing the stature of Samuel as a prophet. Others think it refers to what comes after, namely, that it was Samuel's word that instructed all Israel to go out in battle against the Philistines. Now, the difficulty with the second view is that Israel is utterly defeated. And so those who take this view argue that Samuel sent Israel out in order to be defeated. It was God's way of chastening Israel. And that's a possible interpretation. However, I prefer the first view, that the opening of verse 1 of chapter 4 is simply summing up the closing verses of chapter 3. The word of Samuel came to all Israel. And that Israel then went out in battle against the Philistines presumptuously on their own foolish initiative without any word from the Lord through Samuel. And then the account of God's judgment on his people swings fully into action. Now Israel went out against the Philistines to battle and pitched beside Ebenezer, and the Philistines pitched in Aphek. And the Philistines put themselves in array against Israel, and when they joined battle, Israel was smitten before the Philistines, and they slew of the army in the field about 4,000 men. Israel's attack on the Philistines does not go well. Matthew Henry comments, Israel, who were the aggressors, were smitten and had 4,000 men killed on the spot. God had promised that one of them should chase 1,000. But now, on the contrary, Israel is smitten before the Philistines. Sin, the accursed thing, was in the camp and gave their enemies all the advantage against them they could wish for. When there is sin in the camp, God's people will not prosper in God's work. But then the Israelites have what seems to them a bright idea. Verse 3. And when the people were come into the camp, the elders of Israel said, Wherefore hath the Lord smitten us today before the Philistines? As I remarked earlier, what a mind-boggling lack of self-knowledge that comment displayed. Why have we been defeated? It's perfectly obvious why they had been defeated. Here's the bright idea. Let us fetch the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord out of Shiloh unto us, that when it cometh among us, it may save us out of the hand of our enemies. So the people sent to Shiloh, that they might bring from thence the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of Hosts, which dwelleth between the cherubims. And the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were there with the Ark of the Covenant of God. And when the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord came into the camp, all Israel shouted with a great shout, so that the earth rang again. Now what's going on here? Well, Dale Ralph Davis, in his commentary, describes it as the fallacy of the Lord's people. The fallacy of the Lord's people. The Israelites no doubt remembered Numbers 10:35. And it came to pass, when the ark set forward, that Moses said, Rise up, Lord, and let thine enemies be scattered, and let them that hate thee flee before thee. They remembered how central the ark had been at the destruction of Jericho, Joshua chapter 6. So they thought the ark would be their salvation in this conflict with the Philistines. After all, was the ark not the dwelling place of God's glory? Didn't it contain the Ten Commandments? Surely God would not allow his holy ark to fall into the hands of the Philistines. Surely he would not let himself be dishonored in this way. The ark must guarantee victory. As Davis puts it, their assumption is, if we bring the ark to battle, the Lord will be forced to deliver us, to protect his honor. Should something happen to the ark, it would make the Lord the loser. And naturally, he would not allow that to happen. He'll have to save us now. His honor is at stake. The ark is their religious ace in the hole. Such was the false and ungodly thinking of the Israelites. As John Gill rightly observes, they were foolishly placing their confidence in an external symbol and not in the Lord himself. This was not faith in the living God. It was a superstitious attempt to coerce God's power into acting on their behalf. So even though the Israelite army cheered with enthusiasm so that the earth rang, and even though the Philistines were terrified, as we're told in verses 6 to 9, everything backfired dreadfully on Israel. Their attempt to manipulate God failed as miserably as it deserved to fail. Verse 10 is almost brutal. And the Philistines fought, and Israel was smitten. And they fled every man into his tent. And there was a very great slaughter, for there fell of Israel 30,000 footmen. And not only was Israel crushingly defeated on the battlefield, the ark itself was captured by the Philistines. Verse 11, and the ark of God was taken. The pagan hosts have triumphed over God's chosen people. The ark of the covenant, the sacred sign of God's presence with his people, is now in the hands of the unbelievers. Could there have been a worse disaster? The Israelites thought that they could force God's hand to help them. God prefers to see his own people defeated and his own honor dragged in the mud rather than submit to such ungodly manipulation. Now, the problem that lies at the heart of Israel in this tragedy is that Israel has a false relationship with God. The Israelites are trying to use God to bring them success on the battlefield. God has become a means to an end. The real end is national honor, national glory, national success over enemies. God bless our army. That's the attitude. And to achieve that worldly end, Israel tries to manipulate the Almighty himself, to force his hand by parading the Ark of the Covenant. God must surely help us now. But you see, all the time, it isn't God's glory, it isn't God's honor they're seeking, but their own, the glory and honor of the nation. And as the outcome proves, God would rather see himself dishonored in the eyes of men than allow his name to be prostituted to such a worldly cause. As Davis again remarks in his commentary, whenever the church stops confessing, "Thou art worthy," and begins chanting, "Thou art useful," well, you know the Ark of God has been captured again. Now, needless to say, we can commit the same sin. Augustine tells us that the religious difference between a worldly man and a godly man is this. A worldly man makes use of God in order that he may enjoy the world, whereas a godly man makes use of the world in order that he may enjoy God. We're very prone to trying to make use of God, to bless our endeavors, our causes, our ends. "Thou art useful" becomes our creed all too easily. But the real end is what I want, and God is the means. However, God says to us that he is more important than any of our ends. The most important thing for us is that we know him, live in fellowship with him, become conformed to his likeness, and walk in his ways. That's the most important thing. And he taught Israel that lesson the hard way by allowing them to suffer total defeat at the hands of the pagans, even though they had invoked his name. As Davis again comments, "The Lord will suffer shame rather than allow you to carry on a false relationship with him, and the Lord will allow you to be disappointed with him if it will awaken you to the sort of God he really is." And that brings us to the strange mercy that lies hidden within this terrible judgment. Although the judgment on God's people is severe, it has a good purpose. God is cleansing his house of the corruptions of the old regime to make way for a better order of things. He smites in order to heal. He kills in order to make alive. And so first of all then, Hophni and Phinehas, the wicked sons of Eli, who've made such a vile blasphemy of the temple by their wickedness, are killed in the battle. Verse 11, the Ark of God was taken, and the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were slain. And that, of course, is in fulfillment of God's prophetic words spoken against them back in chapters 2 and 3. And then Eli himself dies. When Eli hears that Israel is defeated, his sons are dead, and the ark has been taken by the Philistines, it's too much for the feeble old man. Verse 18, he fell from off the seat backward by the side of the gate, and his neck broke, and he died. For he was an old man and heavy, and he had judged Israel 40 years. And so this tragic man, the high priest of Israel, a basically good man who had allowed evil to flourish, is swept away by the judgment of God. He had failed to discipline or restrain his wicked sons as they committed abominations in the temple. Now, as God had told him at least twice, he must pay the penalty for preferring his boys to his God, for allowing blood to be thicker than holiness. And then finally, we have the sad story of Phineas' wife, who dies giving birth to a son. Interestingly, she seems at least as distressed by the capture of the ark, perhaps more distressed by the capture of the ark than by the news of her husband's death. Perhaps she had a root of godliness in her heart, as Eli did. And if so, how remarkable that such a vile and wicked man as Phineas should have a wife so spiritually superior to him. Anyway, the poor woman dies in childbirth and gives her son the name Ichabod, which means no glory, or where is the glory? Why such a name? Because with the capture of the ark, she perceives that the glory of God has departed from Israel. However, as the commentator Ellison says, she was wrong. The glory of God had indeed departed, but not because the ark of God had been captured. The ark had been captured because the glory had already departed. Here then is the strange mercy that lies concealed in God's judgment on his people. By way of judgment, God has flushed away the old corrupt leadership of feeble Eli and his ungodly sons. The temple has been cleansed, and the way is now clear for godly Samuel to assume the leadership over Israel. Remember, Eli was Israel's judge as well as high priest. Verse 18, he had judged Israel 40 years. Now Samuel will become judge over Israel. God destroys the old order in judgment so that in mercy he might raise up the new and the better order. Now we see that most fully and most truly in the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. On the cross, the Lord Jesus Christ becomes totally identified with sinful man, sinful Adam. Christ clothes himself, as it were, with the identity of man, the sinner. He stands in the place of man, where man ought to be standing. Man, fallen man, apostate man, in all his attributes and works and ungodliness, Christ stands before God in the character of man. And what happens? The death sentence falls upon him. God rejects this man. Fallen man, sinful man, can have no place at all in the eternal kingdom of God. And so together with all his attributes and works, this man is given over to death and destruction. Christ dies, the righteous bearing the destiny of the unrighteous. It's God destroying the old sinful order. But then, when Christ rose from the dead, a new creation was inaugurated. The old fallen creation, with sinful man as head, were put to death on the cross. A new holy creation came into being with Christ's resurrection. The risen Christ is, if you like, God's new man, the new humanity. Out of the destruction of the old man on the cross rises the new man. And there is my salvation. As I'm joined and united to Christ, that destruction of the old man and that raising up of the new man are enacted in me. I die to my old life by being united with the crucified Christ. I rise into my new life by being united with the risen Christ. My old sinful self was destroyed on the cross in Christ's death. My new self, my new man, came into being through Christ's resurrection from the dead. His cross crucifies my old man. His resurrection creates my new man. And so we see God's mercy working alongside his judgment and through his judgment, just as it did in 1 Samuel 4. God judges and sweeps away the old, embodied by Eli and his sons, in order mercifully to raise up the new, embodied by Samuel. And the message surely is clear. The price of new life is the death of the old life. The price of new life is the death of the old life. So it was in the days of Eli and Samuel, and so it is today. The word of God says to each and every one of us, if you would have new life in the risen Christ, you must surrender your old life to the crucified Christ. You can live with him only if you die with him. There is no other salvation. May God grant that each of us be willing to yield our old ungodly and unbelieving life to the Lord Jesus Christ, that he might put it to death on his cross, in order that through his resurrection we might rise to a new life. Amen.